Or if you were just joining us this morning, you've kind of arrived in the middle of things. We are working on a series. We've been going through the Apostles' Creed line by line. The Apostles' Creed is really just a summary of biblical teachings and a statement of faith that the church holds. And we've been going line by line talking about it, and we're getting to the tail end of it. This morning, we're looking at the line, "We believe in the forgiveness of sins." And what I want to begin with is the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 15. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God has commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to himself and said, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And Jesus said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that what goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" You know the Pharisees had to take their tradition pretty serious because they have traveled all the way from Jerusalem to where Jesus is in Galilee, presumably on foot. It's a bit of a hike. To bust his chops about his disciples not washing their hands before a meal. You really got to take your tradition seriously. And they did, because in a way they took the law seriously. There was the law and there was the tradition of the elders. There was what God had commanded for his people to do, and the tradition that arose that spelled out how you went about doing it. They knew the promise of God under the old covenant was, if you keep the law, you will be blessed. But if you break the law, if you disregard it, you will be cursed and punished. They remembered the exile, and so they were very serious about keeping the law. But the question was always, how do you know that you kept the law? And what arose was a tradition of interpretation and a tradition of practice. They said, listen, if you do these things, you can know for certain that you have kept God's law and will be blessed. One of those things was the washing of hands before a meal. Because if your hands were dirty and you pick up your food, well now your food's dirty. It's unclean. And if your food's unclean and you eat it, then all of you becomes unclean. Some of you hypochondriacs are thinking, yeah, that sounds about right. Sounds like a good law to live by. But Jesus perceives the real issue here. He says the problem's not with the washing of hands, the externalities of righteousness. It's deeper than that. It's a heart issue. And the problem of the Pharisees is that they had figured out a system for keeping all the rules. They knew how to cross T's and dot I's and check boxes, and they did it with regularity. And on the outside, they looked to be right and good, but Jesus looked deeper than that. He said, the problem's not how you look on the outside. The problem is one of the heart. And he goes on to say more about this later on in the gospel in Holy Week when he finally arrives in Jerusalem and he's teaching in the temple and he pronounces seven woes. He says, woe to you Pharisees, you guys and all your rules about washing hands and washing cups. Your problem, he says, is you're like a cup that has been washed on the outside, but the inside's been left dirty, and that's where the drink goes. That's the problem. Wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be fine. Take care of the heart, he says, and the externalities will resolve themselves. But let me be very, very clear about what Jesus is teaching here. He is telling us that sin, first and foremost, is an interior problem. It's a problem of brokenness on the inside of each and every one of us. And somewhere along the way, you've got to make a decision about Jesus. Is he right or is he wrong? At the very heart of the gospel is the good news that there is a solution for the sin problem. There is a solution for the heart problem. The good news of the gospel is that one came to pay a price you could not afford to pay. One came on your behalf. The Son of God himself, incarnate, put flesh on, became man, came, gave his life as a sacrifice to live and to die and to rise again for us so that this sin problem could be fixed and forgiven and you could have new life. Some of that's going to sound a little old hat to some of you. Like, oh, we get it. We're the church people. We know. There is an important logic here you must not miss. Maybe you'll hear it a little better if I say it backwards, if I negate the statement. The gospel is not good news. It will not even make any sense if you do not believe in sin. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself why it is today it seems that evangelism has gotten so much more difficult? Why is it that it seems today that it is harder to share the good news than maybe days gone by? Now, I'm just speaking from my perspective here. I don't have loads of data to back this up, but I've talked to some pastors who, you know, the real old ones, like retired, 70s, 80s, the ones who were doing ministry long before I was born, and I've asked them, I said, was ministry always this hard? You want to know what they said? They said, no, it wasn't. It used to be easier. It seems as if something has changed. Maybe it's changed slowly, maybe it was subtle, but something has changed. Why is it so difficult now to evangelize and share the gospel? I suspect there are a lot of reasons, but there's one thing that I don't believe is a reason, and I don't think it's that we're asking people to believe in God. I don't actually think that believing in an almighty creator who made everything and wants to save us is really that big of a leap. We were told it would be. That's what we were told. We were told that living in a culture that is increasingly more and more secular, that the same thing that seemed to have happened in Europe would happen here in America. That the more we became secular, the more we took prayer and Bible out of the schools, the more we privatized religion, well, then faith and spirituality and religion, it would just eventually wither up. That very much like Europe, we would have a functional atheism, broadly pervasive in culture. But that's not what happened here, is it? We have gotten more secular, surely, but spirituality hasn't gone anywhere. It has changed, but it seems we live in a land where we're willing to believe almost anything. If you remember, many months ago, we looked at a book by Tara Burton called Strange Rites, and it's a survey of the religious landscape of America. I'll remind you of some of the stats I quoted to you. In the world today, there are about 250,000 people, 250,000 people, that when you ask them, what is your religion or belief system, their answer is, I am a Jedi. You can't make this stuff up. We'll believe it. We'll watch any movie and say, yeah, that looks like a good foundation for a worldview. Are you serious? In America, the fastest growing religious group today are those who practice witchcraft. Wiccans, witches, warlocks. I'm not making this stuff up. It's like an entire generation read the Harry Potter books and said, I can do that. Really? You just read a book and now you think there's some magic inside. There's no magic in that little stick. But we live in a day, we'll believe anything. Some of you might even believe in Sasquatch. Because lots of people do. Some of you are like, hey, that's not a conspiracy theory. And we all know, don't we? Right? Come on, we know. They've got a spaceship in Area 51. Like, we know. We'll believe in anything. The idea of an all-powerful creator is it's not exactly a bridge too far, is it? So what's the problem? I think we find ourselves in a culture that will believe just about anything except for sin. We'll believe in anything except for the way that Scripture defines sin. Ecclesiastes 7 says it this way, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I have to practice so much discipline because all the time I'm met by people who, when talking about somebody else, they're like, well, they're a really good person. No, they're not. You're not. Neither am I. No one is. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 4. As it is written, none. Some, Paul? No. None is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All, no qualifiers, all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He goes on in chapters 5 and 6 to say this. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. And now in chapter 6, he's speaking to people who've had a conversion experience about their former life. Listen to how he describes it. He says, for when you were slaves of sin. That's where we all used to be. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get now leads to sanctification, that's God making us holy, and its end, eternal life. Let me read you a little more from Isaiah 64. He turns the corner in the second half of the passage. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. This is the picture Scripture is painting of what human nature, what the human condition is. Sin is the reality that again and again we have violated God's will, His perfect and pleasing and good will. We have taken His moral precepts and commands. When God says, you should do this and you shouldn't do this, and the things we shouldn't do, we've done, and the things we should do, we've left undone, and we've broken His law. But understand, it's more than just that we did something. It's deeper than that. Jesus tells us it's a heart-level issue. It's not just that I have sinned, it's that I am a sinner. That inside of me is something fundamentally broken, and that was how I was born into the world. I know we talk about babies being innocent, the innocence of the young, and that's right, because there's this sense that they don't have volition, they don't have will, their minds have not been fully developed, and they can't make choices like we can. And so in that sense, they are innocent. But guess what happens? The very minute that will is developed, the very minute they can make choices, they begin making bad ones. Every parent said, amen. Because we are all born into the world fundamentally flawed, and there's nothing we can do about it. Because we don't have within us the capacity to fix it. We're all born in need of a Savior. But our culture cannot believe that. Because our culture, its belief system, it goes back to the Enlightenment and the resurgent humanism of the Enlightenment. You'll remember the Enlightenment was a time in philosophy and in history roughly equivalent to the founding of our country. So if you want to kind of context, there it is. About the time our country was being founded, we're kind of hitting the high watermark of the Enlightenment. And humanism is this idea that human beings and all that pertains to us is really center stage. Humanism is the idea that you and I, at least on the inside, are essentially good. Now, of course, some people go bad. But human beings, as we are, as we're born into this world, we are essentially good. And you'll remember the Enlightenment Project was the idea that we could detach ourselves from all authority structures and traditions, and we could use pure reason to build a better world and to discover the meaning and the purpose of our lives. So at the same time, we're putting humanity on center stage with this belief that, hey, you know, all of us, we're all good people. We're all essentially good. This was the same time we were detaching ourselves from authority structures like, well, kings and queens. We did that in our country. But also the church and its authority structures and the authority of God's word and the Christian tradition. But all of us are essentially good. Now, when you embrace that sort of thinking, it creates a bit of a problem. If you're basically good and I'm basically good, well, then where do all the problems come from? If everybody's basically good, how then do we explain the evil that we see? And so if you embrace humanism, well, now you're off looking for a culprit. And so if we know when we look internal that basically what's inside me is good, that's not the root of the problem, according to humanism, well, then the problem must be external. It's not me, it's the system. It's the culture. It's the circumstances of my life. Maybe a person goes bad and does things that aren't good in spite of themselves because, well, maybe they didn't have nurturing parents. Maybe they didn't have nurturing parents and they ended up with really low self-esteem. That's maybe the problem. Maybe they were underprivileged. Maybe it's poverty's fault because they didn't have access, you know, to good food or to good education, and they didn't have the opportunities that other people had. You see how this works, though, don't you? You see how subtly it begins to rob people of their agency? It robs people of any sense of free will because it robs you of responsibility, doesn't it? If you're wondering why we live in a culture where, like, responsibility seems to be less and less important, this thinking is responsible for that. Because if we're all born essentially good and we only go bad because of the system, well, then it's not really my fault then, is it? We just need to fix the system, and then the people will take care of themselves, right? Notice the great reversal. Scripture tells us that the problem is inside of us. The problem is me. And the extension of the problem is that I don't have what it takes to fix me. So if I don't have what it takes to fix what's broken within me, then I have to go outside of myself to find help, to find salvation. And salvation does come from outside of me. It's Jesus Christ who comes down and does everything for me. And if I'll let him, he will get inside of me. But the problem begins inside. The solution comes from outside of me. But in our culture, that's been flipped on its head. I'm not the problem. I'm essentially good. The problem is outside of me. That's where evil resides. It resides in the system. So when I go looking for the answers to all of life's important questions, when I go looking for salvation, where do I turn? I turn inside. Because that's where the good life is found, we're told. We're told we need to be true to ourselves. Listen to your heart. Follow your dreams. That is the cultural message. You want to know who says it better than anybody else? Walt Disney. I'm about to wreck every Disney movie for you. I'm sorry. A little sorry. If you want to understand the point of every Disney movie they've ever made, just follow your dreams. Follow your heart. Probably it's best stated in the lyrics of that wonderful song, in that classic Cinderella. Hear this. A dream is a wish that your heart makes. A dream is a wish that your heart makes when you're fast asleep. In dreams, you will lose your heartaches, and whatever you wish for, you keep. Now hear how it gets really religious. Have faith in your dreams, and someday your rainbow will come smiling through. No matter how your heart is grieving, if you keep on believing, the dreams that you wish will come true. Now you might say, well, that's a cute little story and a nice little song. I'm telling you, that is an encapsulation of the worldview of the culture that you and I live in. Now hear me. I'm not telling you shouldn't let your kids watch Disney movies, okay? I grew up watching them. I let my kids watch them. Not all of them. Some of them are awful. But some of them. But what I'm trying to communicate very clearly today is that somewhere along the way, you're going to have to make a decision about who is right. Is Jesus right about the way human beings are, where the problem's found, and what the solution is, or is Walt Disney? You got to choose. And for you parents, you have to choose for your children. You first have to decide what it is you believe, and then whether you're going to believe it really deeply, like really internalize it, and then teach it to your kids, because you have to decide who's going to disciple them. Either you're going to do it, or the world will do it. And if you just don't do it, they're going to do it. It's either you or Walt Disney. You've got to make the decision. The problem in the church is that we've gone along with this. Because the worldview of culture has been moving so quickly away from the worldview that Scripture holds. We've been pressured, thinking we're losing everybody. So we've got to change the way we do things as the church to accommodate ourselves to the culture. And I think this has been a mistake. We've made too many concessions to what's been called a therapeutic culture, where... well, we're more interested in feeling than thinking. We care more about how a person makes us feel than whether they're right or wrong or even telling the truth. We've made too many concessions. Perhaps the most glaring example of this is Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral. He took Christianity and made it look an awful lot like Disney World, and he put it on television, and it was wildly popular. The problem was, oh man, he lost something along the way. Because in the Crystal Cathedral, you're not allowed to use the word sin. That was the instruction given to the staff. We don't talk about sin here. He even wrote a book about it. He said, yeah, the problem really is that it's not sin. It's self-esteem issues. He even had to change the Lord's Prayer. You know, the one we prayed this morning. We prayed it the way the Bible tells us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We don't talk about sin, not the Crystal Cathedral. So we tweak it. We don't want to talk about the reality that we're sinners, that we're part of the problem. And, well, as a community of the forgiven, we have an obligation to take the forgiveness that we've received from God and now give it away to everybody. And we don't talk about that stuff. He changed it so that when you read through it, just said, forgive those who've sinned against us. You forgive those who've sinned against us. No admission of guilt. No acknowledging a responsibility to pass on the forgiveness we've received. We've made too many concessions along the way. I think we see it in the seeker-sensitive movement where, churches bent over backwards. Some churches got rid of crosses because it was an offensive symbol. We got rid of pews, I don't know, maybe because chairs were more comfortable, but we got rid of things that felt too churchy so that more would come. But it's hard to avoid the conclusion that somewhere along the way, the seeker-sensitive movement began to serve at that idolatrous altar of self-fulfillment. That somewhere along the way, we began to market the church and Jesus and all of this as if it was really going to help you become the best you, as if that was the point, and not God Himself. Too often in church, we have been guilty of allowing scriptural language to be replaced with therapeutic and psychological language. Now, hear me. I'm not opposed to therapy and to psychology. I've benefited from that myself. I think it is a very wonderful tool as a science to describe human behavior and why we do some of the things that we do, but it was never intended to be a foundation for a worldview. And here's really the problem. The degree to which we have done these things is the degree to which we have abandoned the gospel. If you do not believe in sin, the gospel will not make a lick of sense. If all of us are essentially good, why do we need a Savior in the first place? Now, some of you are sitting there with this look on your faces. Pastor, you have a spiritual gift for preaching heavy messages. Just wait. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? We'd like open the windows and let some sunshine in. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's good. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe the way Scripture describes the problem, but we believe there is a solution. That nothing, do you hear me? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Of course we're wretched sinners. Of course we've done terrible things, but there is no sin God cannot forgive. There's no wound that God cannot heal. If we will give ourselves to him without reservation, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I'm here to tell you this morning that it is so much more than just forgiveness. It's not just like, well, you're a rotten person, but we're going to let you off the hook. No. Yeah, we're rotten people. We're forgiven, but we can also be changed and transformed. Oh, it's more than just forgiveness. It is new life in us. It is power, spiritual power in us that was not there before. But the gospel will not make sense if we don't believe in sin. So what I spent a lot of time thinking about this week is if we are the church, and we are, if we are a community that is supernatural in nature, because what actually forms and holds us together is the Spirit of God in us. That's what makes us the church. If there's no Spirit of God, this is a really boring meeting. But if the Spirit of God is here and in me and in you and binding us together, it makes all of the difference. If we're really that, and if we really believe in the forgiveness of sins, and if we're a community that is to be realistic about it, about the reality of sin, that We've been forgiven, we must forgive each other. Then what does that sort of community do when it finds itself embedded in a culture that sees the world completely opposite from us, that takes what we believe to be true and inverts it? What in the world do we do? And I came up with three things, because that's the rule, always three. If you will forgive me a sports metaphor, sports analogy, the first thing we need to do is watch more film. I'm not talking about watching movies. I'm talking about when sports teams are preparing for an opponent, they watch the way the opponent plays the game. And they pay very close attention to it. And they understand and know what they should expect, what they can anticipate. We need to watch more film. We need to understand the ways in which sin works, the way it gets in us, the way it gets out of us, the way it's amongst us. We have to understand these things. We cannot afford to be one of these athletes. Ah, coach, we don't need to watch any film. We're just going to go play our game. We're just going to play our game. Sin's going to eat your lunch if you do not take it serious. Because the devil's been playing the game for a lot longer than you've been alive. We need to watch more film. How do we do that? We get into God's Word. We get into His Word and say, God, You tell me how sin works. You explain to me how this brokenness pervades my life and works its way out. You teach me. He'll teach you in His Word. We have to watch more film. And then we have to start paying attention to our own lives. This is why I've been in a discipleship band for over a decade, because the capacity for me to lie to myself and tell myself everything is just fine, I mean, it's incredible. And we're all really, really good at it. So I give permission and invite other people into my life to look at my life and tell me the truth that I don't want to see myself, because then I would have to do something about it. But we have to start paying attention to sin in our own lives. And this is perhaps the biggest area of growth I see in the evangelical church today. Because I'll just tell you straight, in most of the groups that I've met with over a decade, the first question in John Wesley's accountability questions that I use, what known sins have you committed? Most Christians can't answer that question adequately. They just can't, because they're not paying a lick of attention. They don't know what sin is in their lives. They don't know how it works in their lives. And I'm telling you, if you don't know, you're losing the fight. We have to pay more attention to sin in our own lives and then begin living morally. Part of the reason it's so hard to evangelize is that we don't actually look any different than the world that we're embedded in. We actually have to live better lives. And of course, you can't do that on your own, but Jesus can help you do it. There's a grace for that. God will change your heart and give you spiritual power to live the sort of life that people look at and say, wow, that really is different in a substantive, tangible way. But we actually have to begin living moral lives. Or they're just not going to believe it. And I think finally, we do have to say it. Yes, you have to live a life that bears witness, but you do have to say the word sin. And I understand how difficult that is, because culture says, take your religion and go be private about it. We don't want to hear it. There's no space in the public forum for your Christian categories. Jesus, don't you know that you offended the Pharisees? You will offend people when you use the word sin. And I'm not saying, and I think there's this image in our minds, right, of like the people who say sin, they're the crazy ones, right? They got the scraggly hair and they're standing on a soapbox on the street corner screaming, "Y'all going to hell!" Don't be that way. But don't lie either. If it's true, we have to say it. We have to call sin, sin. And when we do it, we have to say it gently, with much humility, because I'm part of the problem, remember? So say it gently, softly, humbly, but with confidence. Because if all we ever say is Jesus is the good news, but we never kind of push this issue of sin, how is he good news? The gospel doesn't make a lick of sense if we don't also believe in sin. The good news is the minute you believe in sin, now Jesus has something to work with. And he will change your life. And he will save you. And he will transform you. And he'll begin doing it for people around you. So this morning, that is why we believe in the forgiveness of sins.